of Nineveh, meaning the oracle of Nineveh, the burdens to the nations, the judgment of God upon Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. So he's from Elkosh, and there are different traditions where this may have been. There's an Elkis, which is 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. There's also an Al-Kush in Assyria. There are many that believe that it may be the Assyrian place because it gives such a vivid description of Assyria and Nineveh and what's taking place, as well as then thinking perhaps he was one of those captives taken by Tiglath-Pileser or later by Sargon. A lot of speculation, there's really no way to know. The dating of the book, and there's no specific date because it doesn't give us a specific king. The closest we can come to is based upon the internal evidence. First of all, we would see the book as written before 612, because 612 is the fall of Nineveh. So 612 is the outside date, the last date. This is a prophecy. It is a warning message. It is not a historical account. It isn't someone writing after the fact and trying to make it look like a prophecy, though you may find modern critics that try to teach that. In 612, Nineveh fell to Nabopolassar. Nabopolassar, important name to know, of Babylon, Nabopolassar. So we see it before 612. Second point, as far as the internal evidence, is the statement of Noaman falling in chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Let's go ahead and examine that now, and we won't have to go over that later. In verse 7 of chapter 3, to Nineveh, that they had better wake up, they better pay attention, because look what has happened to others. Because Nineveh felt they were so strong that nobody could defeat them. They were very violent. I know we already read earlier about the violence of the people in the book of Jonah. Chapter 3, I think it is, right towards the end of the chapter, he talks about the violence. And if we repent from this, then perhaps God will change his mind, which God did. But a very violent people. It shall come to pass that all that shall look upon you shall flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. And Nineveh didn't think there was a chance of them being destroyed. Who will bemoan her? Whence will I seek comforters for you? So he said that they would be a gazing stock. Going back to verse 6, it mentions that as a gazing stock. Are you better than populous No, which was situated among the rivers? Noaman is a reference to Thebes in Upper Egypt. Thebes in Upper Egypt, it had 100 gates. It was a fantastic city. It lay on the Nile River. On the Nile River, and had canals that led right up to the temple. And with all of its fortifications, they figured that they could never be taken. And yet, Noah was destroyed in 663. 663. And it was sacked by Ashurbanipal. Ashurbanipal, who was exceptionally cruel. Now, there are two destructions of Noaman. Let me finish verse 8 here. I'll get off track here. Situated among the rivers that had the waters round about it. The waters came right up to the temple, whose rampart was the sea, and her wall was from the sea. She had political alliances, it says in verse 9, Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was infinite. Put and Lubim were your helpers. Yet was she carried away, she went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed in pieces at the top of all the streets. They cast lots for her honorable men. All of her great men were bound in chains. He is referring to the destruction by Ashurbanipal upon Noaman, known as Thebes, and all the desecration and the terrible things that were done. Let me quote to you from an article in, I believe this is, a Biblical Archaeological Review, known as Bar. See if I've even got a date on this. January, February 1991, if you're interested in reading a very grisly account of the Assyrians. We'll see that God's anger at the Assyrians was because they overstepped the bounds. He allowed them to come in and take Israel in the north in 732, taking Galilee, 722 to 721, taking Israel, going through the countryside and taking Judah. But Assyria did not just take Israel. And we can also see, if we're going to look to the future, the decimations, the destruction, the captivity is not going to be a pleasant thing, because it's going to be quite repetitious of what took place. The anger, let's see if I can find the one on, what am I looking for? Ashurbanipal. Here's one of the references. He says, I flayed as many nobles as had rebelled against me and draped their skins over the pile of corpses. Some I spread out within the pile. Some I erected on stakes upon the pile. I flayed many right through my land and draped their skins over the walls. Another occasion, another battle. It says, I felled 50 of their fighting men with the sword. I burnt 200 captives from them and defeated in a battle in the plain 332 troops. With their blood, I dyed the mountain red like red wool, and the rest of them, the ravines and torrents of the mountain swallowed. I carried off captives and possessions from them. I cut off the heads of their fighters and built therewith a tower before their city with the heads of their troops. I burnt their adolescent boys and girls. Another conquest by Ashurbanipal. In strife and conflict, I besieged and conquered the city. I felled 3,000 of their fighting men with the sword. I captured many troops alive. I cut off some of their arms and hands. I cut off of others their noses, their ears, their extremities. I gouged out the eyes of many troops. I made one pile of the living and one of heads. I hung their heads on trees around the city. And it goes on and on about all of these Assyrian kings at that particular point. Sennacherib, which we know came in about 701 and came through the countryside after defeat of Israel in the north. Sennacherib says, I cut their throats like lambs. I cut off their precious lives as one cuts a string. Like the many waters of a storm, I made the contents of their gullets and entrails run down the whole wide earth. My prancing steeds, harnessed for my riding, plunged into the streams of their blood as into a river. The wheels of my war chariot, which brings low the wicked and the evil, were bespattered with blood and filth. With the bodies of their warriors I filled the plain like grass. Their testicles I cut off and tore off their privates like the seeds of cucumbers. And they go on and on. In fact, if you see the reliefs of the battle at Lachish, which was Sennacherib's army taking that city to the southwest, they show... So when we talk about captivity, we're not talking about all of a sudden the economy collapsing and deciding that, oh, now we work for the Assyrians and we pay our taxes to them and whatever. We're talking about coming in and decimating the land, killing the educated so that they could not then take over the land, and raping and pillaging, plundering, and just, for that matter, joying. I mean, you read the accounts, it's braggadocio as to how much damage and how excruciating the pain was. I think you get a little bit of background as to how angry God was at people that he allowed. He had given them a certain amount of strength and allowed them to take Israel because of Israel's sins. They were there to correct Israel. But God quickly got angry at their usurping that power and abusing that power in taking Israel. And then he is prophesying in the book of Nahum of the death of the Assyrians. That since the Assyrian did not take to heart the fact that God had used him as an instrument and didn't in turn turn to God and obey God, then in turn they would have their punishment. And that is the essence of the book of Nineveh. As far as the writing of the book, getting back to that point, Thebes did fall in 1100 B.C. also, 1100 and 663. There are some books you will get that want to say, well, this could have been written then in 800 and whatever. I doubt it. It seems to me, with the internal evidence, that it would be written sometime between 663, because it is a destruction of the Assyrians that God is upset with, that there would be a close tie with the destructive nature that they had with God's then lambasting them and using the Babylonians to conquer them. Also, what kind of an example would we use now if we're going to talk about the great devastation of an earthquake? Are we going to go back to the 1620s, or we're going to talk maybe about battles and we go back to the Revolutionary War in the 1600s and 1700s and what took place? Or would we be more likely to talk about Kuwait and things that have happened recently? Or, you know, maybe we'll go back to Vietnam, or we'll talk even about World War II, but we're going to talk about something, you know, to make the point that is within the easy memory of the people you're addressing. So that is also additional internal evidence that it'd be written between 663 and 612. Josephus claims that that Nahum was written 115 years before the fall of Nineveh. Josephus is noted for exaggeration. But if he's exaggerating, perhaps the length of time. We would see it as a little bit closer, the fall of Nineveh being 612. You know, maybe it was 40 to 50 years. You can't take everything Josephus says as doctrine. The third major aspect of internal evidence is the time of Assyrian power and dominance. They are obviously full strength as he's addressing them. We know that you know, the many leaders, and let me give you a list of Assyrian kings. Shalmaneser II, we would start 842, his reign. He was very vengeful, and the kingdom was growing at that point. It grew much stronger. 734, Tiglath-Pileser. Tiglath-Pileser is a biblical person in that he was the one responsible for taking Galilee in 734. Taking Galilee 734 to 732. We have Shalmaneser IV, who took Samaria, the land of Israel, in 724 to 722. 724 to 722, followed by Sargon II in 722. He finished the battle against Samaria, the fall of Samaria at 722 to 721. We then have Sennacherib that comes on the scene, and he was the king responsible for the armies in 701. Remember, he was not killed outside Jerusalem because he had gone back home because of some difficulties and battles going on there. Therefore, he was saved from death in 701 around the gates of Jerusalem. Esarhaddon, another very strong king, followed Sennacherib. 663, then, the fall of Thebes, was a very strong period of time for the Assyrian Empire. They already have all of Galilee and Samaria. They have taken all of the countryside of Judea, everything but Jerusalem and the close environs. They then take Egypt with Thebes and Memphis in 663. So it is a time of Assyrian power and dominance. We can date it within that, you know, those 600s fairly easily from that. Jane? Yes. 663. Okay, there are two falls of Israel. Let me go back and repeat that. There were two falls of Thebes. One in 1100. That some authorities want to say, well, that's the one he's talking about. I don't think so. I mean, why would you refer to something that had happened 400 or 500 years earlier? Many of the critics feel like it would be after the 663, because this was, you know, the destruction and at the hand of the Assyrians, who God is now going to punish. Point number four, then. The worst seems yet to come upon Judah. Judah had severe problems because of the Assyrian coming through the land, taking the land. Nahum and the Jews in Jerusalem feel helpless in the grasp of the Assyrian, chapter 1, verse 15, through chapter 2, verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 15, through chapter 2, verse 2. So it's it's a terrible time for Judah, and yet they can see that things are going to be worse. Therefore, there's, you know, some comfort from the aspect that, well, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. However, Judah still did not repent, so then Judah had to be destroyed. At that point, we would again place it around 650, you know, at that point. Now, I think we're going to get a little bit tighter here in a little bit. So we're going, you know, I know that I'm narrowing in on this, and this is the whole idea, is looking at the internal evidence. We go from 663 at the outset to 612. Now it seems like we can get a little bit narrower. Let's go to chapter 1, verse 15. And the date that I'm going to guess at is 621 to 612. That it would have been written between 621 to 612, rather close to the fall of Nineveh. There are times in the Bible that God doesn't give a lot of warning. How much warning did he give to Babylon at the hand of Belshazzar? They had the rest of the day. He says, this very day, and it was, you know, they were in the process of taking the city because they had to divert the water, so obviously they were already in the process of coming in from that aspect, and then it's that day, that evening, that very day, I think it says, or that night, then they came in and took the city. So not a whole lot of warning, at least from that prophecy. There were other prophecies to the people that, you know, could have told them. But, you know, at least a very short prophecy there. So, you know, it's not without precedence that it would happen very soon after the prophecy is given. Apparently, the prophecy post-dates Josiah's reform. Josiah, the good king of Judah, reigned from 640 to 609. 640 to 609, and he was responsible for the reform in 621, in finding the law and keeping the feasts. We see in verse 15 a statement here, "Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace. O Judah, keep your solemn feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through you, he is utterly cut off." So it's as though you have a responsibility to keep these feasts. And if we're going to put it after 663 in that time period, it's difficult to believe of it being before Josiah's reforms, where they then started to keep the feasts again. So, a broad date might be assigned anywhere from 663 to 612. I'll accept that. I think we can more specifically look at around 620 to 612. Okay, that gives you a little bit of the background, or quite a bit of the background to the book. Let me give you some scriptures as far as the responsibilities that they had. God did give them specific responsibility to correct Israel and to go so far as correcting Judah if they wouldn't repent. Isaiah 10, verses 5 and 11. Isaiah 10, verses 5 and 11, that they were to go against Samaria and Jerusalem. And this prophecy would have been about 740 to 732, which is in 732 they did take Samaria, or they took Galilee. In 732, took Samaria, then in 722, 721. It says there in Isaiah 10, 5 and 11, that Assyria was to be the rod of God. They were there for correction. Joel 1, verse 6. Joel 1, verse 6, that God had a northern army. And the northern army for that time was Assyria. Joel 1, verse 6. Isaiah 20, verses 3 and 4. Was a prophecy that Assyria would defeat Egypt. Assyria would defeat Egypt. So we see those pictures, pieces of the puzzle, in advance that God prophesied these things would take place. Assyria did these things. But we also see the statements time and again that Assyria overstepped their charge. Isaiah 10, verses 7 and 12 through 18. I think we went through that once before earlier in the semester, so we won't turn to it. But there he says that they would overstep their charge. They would not repent and make the changes that they needed to, and therefore Assyria would have to be destroyed. Isaiah 37 through 39. Isaiah 37 through 39. is the account of Sennacherib's army and how they would go through the countryside in the 700s and destroying Lachish. There are records in this article about that and the destruction of Lachish. Ancient looters, the Assyrian soldiers carry away the booty after conquering Lachish in 701 BC, depicted in the detail from a relief in Sennacherib's southwest palace. The riches thus attained provided important funding for the monumental construction programs. So they looted, and I think there are other... here's one in which Sennacherib, 704 to 681 BC, recorded the exploits of his invasion of Judah in 701. Lachish was one of the 46 cities he conquered. And it's a picture of two Assyrian soldiers erect on a stake with an impaled naked man beside two others. The heads of the captured men of Lachish sag forward, suggesting that they are already dead. So it goes on and on in this about the destruction by these different kings. 612 then was the fall of Nineveh. An important date anyway in the process of this overstepping their charge and what God did to counter. We would then view the future, the duality side of it, that during the day of the Lord, Assyria is again going to overstep those grounds. And though Assyria will be used to bring Israel and the United States and other countries under subjection, there again will be the violence, the grisly record of torture and death. Isaiah 10, verse 27, we would view as dual. Isaiah 10, verse 27, as well as verses 12 through 13. Revelation 11, verses 15 and 18, the death of the two witnesses and the violence and the joy there is at the violence. Revelation 14, verses 15 through 18. Okay, we see then in Nahum, just to hit some of the high spots here, we're not going to be able to go through verse by verse. Again, this is written to the people, to Nahum itself, to the people of Assyria. And, of course, the record then gives comfort to Judah and to Israel. We see in chapter 1, God is the avenger of evil. God is the avenger of evil. We read verse 1 that the theme is the oracle of Nineveh being the burden of judgment. The burden of judgment. There are six attributes of the character of the covenant God. It talks about Yahweh here. Yahweh as the covenant God. God is jealous, and the eternal, the Yahweh, revenges. So within this context, we find, first of all, God is jealous. There is a zeal. This word is better translated, the zeal, the zealousness of God for Israel. Verse 2, the Eternal revenges and is furious. The Eternal will take vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. So the second attribute is anger at sin. God is angry at the sins of Assyria in this case. Now he is also angry at the sins of Israel and took them into captivity. But at this point he's angry at Nineveh. He is the avenger. We might tie in Micah 5, verses 5 through 6. And Romans 12, verse 19, that God avenges evil, reserves wrath for his enemies. Because Assyria was an enemy of Israel and did what they did to Israel, then he becomes God becomes their enemy. We don't want to make God our enemy. Verse 3 is point number 3. God's character is to warn of consequences. God's character is to warn the people of consequences because he doesn't want to bring destruction on anyone. And through warning, he hopes that there will be repentance. The Eternal is slow to anger. He's great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. I mean, he's not going to just let him get by. He has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. We come to point number four, that though he's slow to anger, in other words, he does warn people, he gives them a chance to change. Point number four, he has power over the elements. Power over the elements, be it storms, be it over governments. And therefore, he did raise up governments to take over other governments. Babylon that then came in and took Nineveh. Power over the elements. We know that Romans 13 says that he sets up government. Or at least it could be translated, he can set up government. Doesn't mean that he sets up everyone, but there is a time periodically in the course of human events that it is necessary for him to call a Cyrus and even to prophesy in advance of the Cyrus that was to come and different ones that he would put some in. I don't think we can take Romans 13 to say that everyone that then gets in office is because, you know, God placed them there. I think that that's not the point that's being made there. The point is how we react to the governments that are there. So we see the whirlwind, the storm, the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea, as in the Red Sea, Psalms 106, verse 9. And he makes it dry. In other words, he can cause drought. No, this is all still under the elements. Under the elements, he can, you know, whirlwind, storm, drought in verse 4, that it ruins Bashan and Carmel and Lebanon. Verse 5 then is the destruction of earthquakes. The mountains quake at him and the hills melt. So the earthquakes, the droughts, the famines. Excuse me, banging my Bible here. And all these things that take place are the retribution of God for their sins. Now, we can't say that every tornado and every storm then is a result of God intervening, because he also in other places shows that, well, Paul makes a statement in 1 Thessalonians that Satan hindered him from coming, from going somewhere. There was a tower that fell upon and killed the 18 men, and Christ says, do you think that's because of their sin, that somehow God was, you know, getting them? He says, no. Satan does have a certain amount of control over the elements. So to say it's one way or the other, we have to be very cautious. Verse 6 then is point number 5 as far as the character of Yahweh. He has power over sinners. He executes power over sinners. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire. The rocks are thrown down by him. The Eternal is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and knows them that trust in him. So, on the one hand, we have the aspect of his power against sin, but we see the flip side of that. And maybe we should make point number 7. I think I only had 6 there. Point number 6 is the power and righteousness of God. Point 5 is his power over sin, that he will bring that power against sin. Who can stand his indignation? Unrepentant sin, we might underline. I mean, we all sin, but this is ongoing. This is continuing sin. This is sin that is not repented of. Ezekiel 14, that we are responsible for our sins and how we live. Ezekiel 18, that the righteous man who turns from his righteousness is as the wicked. The wicked who turns from his sin, though, and becomes righteous, is as the righteous. So his point is that we will be held accountable for our lives. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 10 and 11. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11 ought to be a memory scripture. He says, because sentence is not speedily executed, the hearts of men continue in their sin. In other words, because God doesn't zap people when they sin. And this principle, it can be applied as far as counseling and understanding ourselves, that when we break the Sabbath, God doesn't reach out and zap somebody. Therefore, those who do break it and they go and they work, maybe they go to a party on Friday night or they work on Saturday. And lo and behold, they did receive that money from that work. They didn't have lightning strike the house, that everything didn't fall apart. Whatever, they can then convince themselves, well, maybe it isn't that bad. Because some people are superstitious. and think that then the first time they step out of line, God's going to zap them. Ecclesiastes 8 verse 11 does not say that God is going to zap. In fact, it says, in turn, God is gracious and he gives us some time. I mean, what if he did zap people when they sinned? We'd have a small class. We'd have a very short faculty, by the way, in that who would be able to teach? Who would be here? You know, if we got zapped every time we sinned. Well, because God doesn't zap immediately, because things might go on for a while and some people, you know, hey, there are a lot of criminals that make all kinds of bucks, a lot more than we do, that feel justified in what they're doing. They continue because they say, hey, it's working. And Satan makes it work. Satan allows it to work. And they come up with this attitude in verse 6, who can stand before his indignation?